We are in Luke chapter 23 again this week, and we're going to be coming closer to the culmination of Christ's ministry. We're going to look at him before Pilate and the crowd and Barabbas. And as we look at the story today, we're going to be looking at the personalities of those involved. The Pilate, the crowd, Barabbas, Jesus. We want to understand just the context of who is there. And then we're going to understand what our proper response is, what our only response is as children of God. And so we'll read the passage in a minute. I want to intro it with just a little bit of something that comes from this story. My dad was a great Christian man of integrity. Of anybody I've known, he was. Kept his word, honest no matter the cost, generous and unselfish. Worship God with all of his heart, mind, and soul, no matter the cost. And I always wondered, as a young adult especially, just watching him do what he did and just the integrity he demonstrated. I remember thinking, how as a Christian do I be like that? Like, how do you get to the point where you can just have such integrity that you wouldn't tell the smallest of tiniest little white lies, even if it costs you tens of thousands of dollars and you have a smile on your face? How do you be like that? I just wondered, I know what the Bible says, I was a Christian, but I just saw that level of integrity and the rejoicing in it, and I wondered. And then one day, it was, I think, a Thanksgiving dinner, doesn't really matter. We were all like, our kids were all born and they were young, and we were just sitting around the table, and it was kind of like that question of the night thing that families do, right? And so the question of the night was, if you could go back in history and just be someone for a moment of history, who would you be? And of course, having three young boys, it's like, Babe Ruth, or whatever, you know, we're all saying stuff like that, whatever. And my dad goes, Simon of Cyrene. And we're like, oh, you win. But it was like, oh, now I get it. Now I understand how we be that way. So we're going to be looking at the end at Simon of Cyrene and how we want to be him, but we can't. But we long to, and what that means. And so as we dive into this passage, we're going to start by reading it. I ask, please, if you can, if you would stand up out of respect for and reverence for God's word as we read the passage. And it's going to be verses 18 through 26. But they all cried out together. This is Jesus standing before the crowd with Pilate. But they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus. But they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. You may have a seat. We want to understand the scene, and you have Jesus standing up in front of the crowd with Barabbas, standing up in front of the crowd, and Pilate there with all of them, pleading with the crowd, and then you have the crowd. And so we want to understand who is standing and who is there. And so we're going to start, of course, with Jesus and who is standing there. And you'll see why we want to get to some of these passages and what the point that is being made here. So here is a great description of Jesus, who was standing there, already beat up by the soldiers, already with the crown of thorns on his head, already bleeding, dressed in purple robes in mockery, standing up there. Who is it up there that is just abused and beat? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Standing up there looking like that is God Almighty, holy and perfect creator of the universe, and we know that he is also perfectly, in every way, innocent. 1 Peter, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. When Jesus was mocked, he did not fight back. He demonstrated the ultimate turning of the other cheek as he commanded us. Hebrews 4 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was innocent not because of a lack of opportunity to sin. There are sins that I have not committed, and the reason I have not committed those sins is I was not given the opportunity to commit those sins. And that's the main reason. That is not Jesus. He had every opportunity to sin, but he is innocent because that is his character. He is holy and pure and upright. He was given every opportunity to sin, but he hates sin, and he loves the Father. He is disgusted by sin, and he loves the Father. So he would never entertain even the thought of rebelling against the Father in his heart. One more passage to emphasize this is Hebrews 7. "For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of his people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." Jesus is God Almighty. He is perfectly holy and innocent, and he deserves eternal glory. He deserves everything we have to offer. He deserves to be glorified in every way, shape, and form by all of creation all the time. Revelation, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." We look at these verses to understand the holiness, the power, the authority of Jesus, who was standing up there, the one who deserves glory and might forever and ever. And he was standing there mocked and abused, standing next to Barabbas, with Pilate holding his life in his hands, and the crowd screaming for his death. God Almighty, humbled and gentle and oppressed and innocent. And next to him is Barabbas. It says in verse 19, "Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder." Barabbas was in prison for rebellion, insurrection, and for murder. That's important to note. That is an important thing to understand in this story. Murder and rebellion were two of the gravest sins under the Mosaic law and God's law and God's kingdom. Murder and rebellion are two of the gravest sins. To murder someone is to murder someone who's created in the image of God. To hate and murder a person created in God's image, even ourselves, is to call God imperfect, is to call God unholy, is to call God a maker of mistakes. God breathed life into man, and God said that for man to take that life, if I do that, if I'm a murderer, then my life is forfeit. That is how important it is. To rebel is hugely important in Scripture. To rebel is to declare that we know better than God. That's the whole point of rebellion. You rebel against the government because you know better than them, so you want to put yourself in charge. To rebel against God is to declare myself my own authority. To rebel against God is to strive to kick him off his throne and place myself on it. To rebel against God and seek to destroy his image-bearing creation, as Barabbas did, is to do the work of Satan and carry out the plan and desires of Satan. I have a passage from Deuteronomy just to illustrate this point from Scripture. And this is not for a parenting class. You'll see that as we go. It says, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of his city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. The son in this story is an adult son. That's demonstrated when they say he is a glutton and a drunkard. The point is not, man, that seems harsh. How could they do that? The point is, how serious does God take rebellion? If I am saying that seems over the top, that means my view of rebellion is too low. I don't get it. God views rebellion very seriously. In fact, he says, so you shall purge the evil from your midst. In the book of Numbers, it's recorded the rebellion of Korah. And when they rebelled against the authority of God by rebelling against Moses, God opened up the earth and swallowed them all. Here is the point. Rebellion and murder were two of the most heinous and destructive sins in the Mosaic law. Interestingly, the law that comes right after this in Deuteronomy, I didn't put it up there, the very next law from the law of Moses is that anyone who is hung on a tree is cursed, which is exactly what the Apostle Paul quotes in Galatians when he talks about how Christ became the curse for us by being hung on the cross. It follows this very law on rebellion. Rebellion against God spreads like gangrene, so God always commands that it be purged. And here we see Barabbas, a rebel and a murderer. And we see the people cry out and desire what God hates over the holiness and truth of Jesus. One more time, the people are crying out and asking for the thing that God hates instead of the holiness and truth of Jesus. And we see Jesus, innocent, powerful, holy, silent in the face of mockery, quiet in the face of false accusations, willingly obedient unto death. We see Jesus, the perfect and holy Son of God, willingly exchanging his life, his innocence, his righteousness for the sake of the worst of sinners. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ became sin. Christ became the sin that I am and you are, so that we could become righteous, holy, innocent, and deserving of glory in paradise with him. That seems weird to say, that God makes me deserving of glory in paradise with him. But it says in John that we have the right to become the children of God because of Christ on the cross. So as we look at this story, prior to Christ saving me, who was I? Who were you? Who was John Westfall, me, prior to Christ saving me? What I wish is I wish I was in the crowd as the sole voice screaming on behalf of Jesus. I wish I was in the crowd fighting my way to the front to jump up on the platform and scream to the crowd, you don't understand what you're doing. Wait, he's innocent. Stop. I wish I could do that, but I didn't, and I wouldn't. Because before Jesus, I was in the crowd. Before Jesus saved you and me, we were in the crowd screaming against Jesus. Romans 5. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I would love to think that I would have been a friend of Jesus fighting on his behalf. Jesus had 11 friends. Well, 12. Judas had already bailed. Where'd his 11 friends go? They bailed too. He had no friends. They were all gone. He was deserted by the disciples. I was not capable of being a friend of Jesus, so to speak, until after his death and resurrection, because nobody as wicked and evil and rebellious as me or you could ever be reconciled to God and have a loving relationship with God on our own merits. Even if we desired it, we can't do it. The amazing thing to me in all of this, though, it's not specifically recorded in Scripture, but the odds are pretty good that some of the people screaming in the crowd later on at Pentecost came to Christ. So he literally died for many in the crowd. Well, if we're not in the crowd, then we are somewhere else. We are Barabbas. We are the rebellious murderer who rightly and justly deserves death. I am the one that did things that deserve death, and Jesus died for me. Now, I don't know about you, but I have not led any insurrections or rebellions, and to my knowledge, none of us have murdered anybody. So how are we like Barabbas? It's true, but how are we like Barabbas? To sin at all is to rebel against God. Every time you or I have sinned in our life, it is an act of rebellion against God. No matter how big or small the sin, it's an act of rebellion, which is always big. It's telling God we are wiser and we know better than his authority, and his authority is lacking and unjust, so we have to override it and go our own way. That's the easy one. Here's what Jesus said about murder. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. To murder someone is to pass condemnation on them and declare that they deserve death. It is to sin in our anger and take our anger to its ultimate and logical conclusion. Well, Jesus declares that to be angry and condemn someone, to be angry and condemn our brothers and sisters, is tantamount to murder in God's kingdom. And I want us to understand something about what we mean when we say, I am a sinner or you are a sinner. When the Bible calls me a sinner, when the Bible calls anyone a sinner, it is not defining us as the culmination of our evil deeds. Here's what I mean. If someone plays a lot of baseball, I call them a baseball player. If someone sins a lot, I call them a sinner. Doesn't work that way. That's not how it works. It's not simply saying, because I've sinned a lot, I am a sinner. Because of the curse in the garden, sin is a deep and unhealable sickness that I can't even diagnose, let alone heal. All of the sinful acts we commit are outward signs or symptoms of this disease known as sin. The disease itself is that without Christ, I long to do what is rebellious and detestable to God because that is who I am. And even when I long to do what is good, my motives are flawed. In the book Prodigal God, Tim Keller says, to truly become Christians, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. The point being, as a sick sinner, sinner to my core, without Christ, even if I do the right thing, it's for the wrong motive. So before Christ, we are just like Barabbas. We may not have acted outwardly as he did, but we have the same sinful thoughts and feelings and desires. But the good news is this. We are like Barabbas. We lived, and Christ died. Christ died so that we might live. I am like Barabbas, the one who was freed from a prison of death and destruction that I deserved, and I deserved it because of my wicked heart. I am the one who was freed from the slavery to sin that I shackled myself with by the innocent Lamb of God who willingly suffered in my place. We're briefly going to talk about Pilate, because unfortunately, we are like Pilate too. It says this again, Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. Like Pilate, we allow the loud voices of this world to drown out what we know we ought to do. We allow the voices that are not God to be influential in our lives. But like Pilate, we long to do the right thing as well, so we try to do what Pilate did and find a middle ground, find a compromise. That's why he said, well, he's innocent, he doesn't deserve to be crucified, so I'll punish him and release him. I'll meet you in the middle, we'll call it good enough. And just like Pilate, we want to do that. We want to please the voices of the world that are in our head, that are leading us from God, and we want to please God. It never works. To do that is a sin against God, because the Bible says that God is a jealous God who will not tolerate a bride who turns longingly to look at another groom. Who I want to be in this story is, I read this story and the one I want to be is Simon of Cyrene. I want to be him. I want to help Jesus. I want to help the innocent, oppressed, beat up, suffering, and exhausted Jesus carry his cross. I want to take some of his burden upon me and carry his burden, because he shouldn't be carrying it, because so much of it is actually my sin. I want to take the cross of my sin and carry it myself so that Jesus doesn't have to. I want to lift that heavy timber. I want to feel the splinters dig into my shoulders. I want to struggle to carry it amongst the mockers so that I can ease the pain of Jesus that he is suffering because of my sin. But I can't. You can't. We cannot ease the pain of Jesus. I cannot pay for some of my own sins to ease the pain of Jesus, because I'm not innocent like Jesus. I'm Barabbas. I cannot work hard, sacrifice, suffer, serve in such a way that I could remove some of the weight of the cross from Jesus. I cannot carry my sin the way Jesus did. Only Jesus can. When Jesus told the disciples earlier in the ministry to take up their cross daily, he hadn't yet been crucified. This is not, it's not at all what he was saying. We don't want to take that to mean carry some of my sin daily. Not at all what he meant. I cannot carry my sin to make the burden on Christ lighter or easier. My sin has been paid for by Christ on the cross, and no more payment is necessary or required. Even if we long to do it with, as a Christian, how can we not long to be Simon of Cyrene? We can't do it. So the question that I pondered, that we ponder, is, but what can we do? What can we do? When we see Jesus perfect and holy and totally innocent in word, thought, and deed, when we see Jesus willingly suffering amidst pain and humility with the crowd of people yelling for his death, the governing authorities who are supposed to bring about justice doing the opposite and exchanging the worst of criminals for innocent Christ, when we see the humble and tortured Christ carrying his cross through the streets of his holy city being mocked by so many who hate him, what can we do? I want to start by telling what we must not try to do. I don't know if any of you have ever seen a World War II movie from the 90s called Saving Private Ryan, but in the movie, a bunch of soldiers go to save one particular soldier, last name Ryan, and a bunch of them die so that he can live. And at the end of the movie, the main character played by Tom Hanks, his name is Captain Miller in the movie, as he is dying, he looks at this guy, Saving Private Ryan is his name, he looks at Private Ryan, and he's about to die so that he can live, and his last words are, "Earn this. Earn what everyone else died to give you." We can't do that. Don't even try. I cannot work hard enough to earn Christ on the cross. I cannot live a life that anyone would say he earned it because Christ died. It's not possible. So don't try to earn it. But what can we do? Live a life in response to it. Live a life of humble gratitude in response to what he has done, not to minimize it, not to make it easier for him, but we can love him, know him by listening, obeying, no matter the cost. We can live a life of quiet, humble, faithful obedience where we continually rejoice, no matter the cost of that obedience. And God is so good, he even gives us something else, even more tangible, of what we can do to love Christ. I have found that when someone sacrifices for me, when someone like makes a sacrifice that helps out me, I'm really humbled. I'm like, wow, thanks. But what I have found as a parent is when someone sacrifices humbly to help my kids, holy moly, it's off the charts. I am so humbled and full of gratitude when someone sacrifices for my children. Well, the beauty is Christ gives us that. He allows us, he gives us the privilege of loving him by loving his children. We can not carry Christ's burden because it's finished. It's done. But the Bible tells us to carry each other's burdens, the burdens of his children. And in doing so, we love Christ. So we love him by carrying the burden of his beloved children. And that burden at times often is heavy, requires great patience, humility, sacrifice, self-discipline, and love. By carrying each other's burdens, we're not talking about simply getting a pizza for someone. By all means, get a pizza. Thank you. But it's beyond that. We're talking about praying and fasting for someone, humbly giving up our time and desires to mourn with those who mourn, patiently walking with someone through their struggles, not enabling, but always lovingly and encouraging holiness. Spending lots of times in prayer for our brothers and sisters, even though they may never become aware of it. Loving and sacrificing for those who, let's be honest, sometimes drive us nuts, and whose struggles just rub us the wrong way. We can carry a burden of Christ's children, and in doing so, we are loving Christ. Here's what it says in Matthew 25. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these brothers, you did it to me." What a blessing. What an honor that our generous and kind God gives us. That I want to be Simon of Cyrene. I want to run out there and help Jesus. And Jesus says, stop. I don't need your help. But help these guys. And in doing so, you're helping me. What an honor. We don't do it to get praise or appreciation. We don't strive for a holy and obedient life to attain favors from God. We don't sacrifice as some sort of weird investment. We don't remove that which causes us to sin because God's going to reward us. We aren't trying to earn what Christ already did on the cross. We don't love each other, be patient with each other, be long-suffering with each other, have the self-discipline to pray for each other and sacrifice for each other because anyone deserves it or because we will gain anything from anybody. We might, but that's not why we do it. We live our lives in humble gratitude, total faith and obedience, rejoicing in the Lord in all things because Christ carried my cross. That I couldn't. And if I could, I wouldn't. We live in response to what Christ has already done, knowing we can't ease his pain, but we can glorify him for who he is and what he has done. Rejoicing that I, the worst combination of Pilate, the crowd, and Barabbas, was freed from my slavery to sin by the perfect and innocent Jesus who willingly suffered for me so that I might live. And so we live in Christ and only in Christ. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are so good and gracious and generous. Lord, when you were on the cross and you said, "It is finished," it was finished. Lord, we thank you that you did what we couldn't and wouldn't do. Lord, we thank you that you give us the privilege and honor of loving you. Lord, you give us the privilege and honor of carrying the burdens of others, sharing our burdens together as a church family, and in doing so, we are loving you. Lord, we thank you for that privilege and that honor. Lord, I pray that you would give us a pure heart and pure motives, Lord, so that we would not be obeying you because it's what we wanted to do anyways. We would not be obeying you because we gain anything out of it. But Lord, we would be obeying you because we have already gained eternity. You gave us your Son. What more do we need? Lord, please give us a heart of humble, faithful trust in you. In your name we pray. Amen.